Esther chapter 2, starting to read verse 19. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her answer. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why did you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all the other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out the script of each province, and in the language of each people, all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, men and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king of Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Lord God, we want to thank you. thank you for your word to us this morning. And we pray that as we look at this chapter in the book of Esther, you might speak to us and inform us, encourage us, as well as challenge us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess we've all made our way to church this morning in relative ease. We haven't had to dodge any landmines. We haven't had to dodge any flying bullets. No air raid sirens have gone off warning us of imminent attack from some hostile nation. And here we are, sitting in this relatively warm, comfortable building, surrounded by our friends and those we love. The point I'm making is this, that it may not feel to us that we are in the midst of a raging war, yet we are. There is a war that is taking place within the spiritual realm between God and Satan. There is a war that is taking place between light and darkness, and it surrounds the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and its advance in this world. As we read the scripture, we see that there are people that serve the purposes of Satan. Haman would be one example. Herod would be another example. Judas Iscariot would yet be another example. The Jews, not all of them, a number of them, of course, were used in the early days of the church by Satan to persecute and even put to death those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, we also see that God employs people to serve his purposes. People like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And of course, God is only too pleased to use you and I as we endeavor to witness to Jesus' saving power. Well, this morning we're going to be focusing our attention on this man named Haman. And as I've already said, he is one who many years ago served the purposes of Satan. And the reason I say this is because he sought to wipe out, to decimate the Jews, God's people. Through whom, of course, Jesus would come into the world. We're looking at this man Haman, and as we do so, I believe that we can learn a lot about the servants of Satan. Why would we want to learn about the servants of Satan? Well, because we are on the other side. We're on God's side, and we can expect to face these kinds of people as we engage in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But having focused upon Haman, what I want to do right at the end of the sermon this morning is to seek to bring us some words of challenge and encouragement. So then this morning, four things about the servants of Satan. Four things about the servants of Satan. Firstly, they often seem to prosper. When we read the scriptures, we find different writers talking about how the wicked seem to prosper. David spoke about the wicked seemingly prospering. So did the prophet Jeremiah. And as we look at this passage of scripture this morning, surely Mordecai and I asked the question, why do the wicked seem to prosper? Mordecai sat, verse 21 of chapter 2, at the king's gate. This may suggest that Mordecai by this time had become some kind of government official. You see, it was at the gate where legal, civil, and commercial business matters took place. But it was whilst he was sitting at the gate that the conversation took place between two officers. That they decided between themselves that they would endeavour to assassinate King Xerxes. Well, what did I heard about? And so he called Esther. And Esther in turn told the king, who gave the credit to Mordecai. This matter was investigated, and of course it turned out to be true. And so, the two officers were put to death. Now normally, Persian kings rewarded loyalty. One would have expected Mordecai to have been rewarded for his loyalty, but for some reason his loyalty to the king was overlooked. Even though the matter was recorded in the annals in the presence of the king. And I think that this is what makes verse 1 of chapter 3 so shocking. We would expect to read that King Xerxes promoted Mordecai for his loyalty. Yet instead, we read that the wicked Haman is promoted and given a position of prominence and power. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? Why is it that the cheats and the liars in the workplace seem to be the ones that get the promotion? Why is it that the nasty boys and girls, the bullies, seem to be the ones that rule the playground? Why is it that the Stalins and the Mugabes, others like them, seem to rise to power and prominence and enjoy so much comfort and wealth? Why do the wicked seem to prosper? But before we despair this morning, we must appreciate that we need to consider the end of the story. You see, David asked the question as to why the wicked always seem to prosper, but then he considered the end of the story. And he obviously then realized that the wicked are punished, but that the wicked end up lost, whereas the righteous, God's people, well, they are those who are blessed by God. It's worth pointing out, isn't it, in this story, even at this point, that it's Haman that ends up on the gallows, not Mordecai. It's actually Mordecai who ends up being blessed by the king. So firstly, that the servants of Satan, they often prosper. But secondly, this morning, they rage against. They rage against. I think it's fair to say that when Haman was appointed to this position of power and authority, some have argued that he basically became a prime minister. It went to his head. It would seem that he wanted more honour and respect than was really due to him as a human being. It would seem that he wanted the honour due to God, a Jewish pagan. I think that's a commentary. States that Haman set up a statue of himself to which everyone was obliged to bow in adoration. He wanted worship, though he was a man. And so when this fellow Mordecai refused to bow down and honor him as the new prime minister, he was enraged. And if you look at verse 6, you will see what his rage led to. It led to a murderous desire to put an end to Mordecai. But more than that, it led to a desire to wipe out all of Mordecai's people, namely the Jews. Now, in order to understand this, we need to appreciate that Haman was an Agagite. a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite king. Well, the Amalekites had been at war with the Jews throughout the century. They were enemies. Indeed, God had said through Moses that they, that is the Jews, would be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. Well, Haman was an enemy of the Jews. Look at what it says in verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The Jews have been hated, haven't they, throughout the centuries. We call this these days anti-Semitism. At the time of Hitler, a third of the Jews around the world were killed. We're talking about 6 million. And of course, there were many others who were tortured. As Christians, we are described as the sons and daughters of Abraham, the people of God. We're described as the new Israel of God. And of course, we too are raged against on account of our union with Jesus and our desire to follow in his ways. And it's estimated that there are 330,000 Christians that are martyred every year around the world. That's a terrible figure. Actually, that figure is somewhat old. It has no doubt changed somewhat since then. And we really shouldn't be surprised by these kinds of things. Because as I said at the beginning, as Christians, we find ourselves in the midst of a raging battle. Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world, you will have trouble." He also said to them, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, and as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." The servants of Satan, they seem to prosper. They rage against, that is, against God's people. And thirdly this morning, they act deceitfully. They act deceitfully. Haman spoke to King Xerxes to get rid of Mordecai and the Jews. And we can see what was said in verses 8 and 9. As you look at verses 8 and 9, let me highlight a number of things that we read there. But firstly, Haman spoke of a certain people. He didn't actually mention the Jews by name. And then secondly, he spoke about the Jews keeping themselves separate and not obeying the king's laws. In other words, he presented them as an awkward bunch who were a threat to the king, to his empire. And then thirdly, you'll see that he offered the king lots of money to sweeten the deal. Basically, Haman offered to replenish the king's treasury, which had been depleted by a disastrous campaign against the Greeks. You remember last week, I spoke about how between chapter 1 and chapter 2, Xerxes was away fighting a war in Greece, but it hadn't turned out as well as he had wanted. It had cost him a lot of money. And now Haman was offering him a lot of money. 10,000 talents. That was an enormous sum of money. In fact, it didn't fall far short of the annual tenure. It gives you an idea, doesn't it, of how much money Haman was putting on the table. But I suppose we would justifiably ask the question, well, how on earth would Haman acquire this enormous sum of money? Well, the answer is easy, isn't it? By plundering the possessions of the Jews he intended to murder. Satan's servants act deceitfully. Haman acted deceitfully, craftily. Could that not be said of those who conspired to put Jesus to death 2,000 or so years ago? He had done no wrong, but they were so clever, weren't they, in trying to make Jesus guilty of being a threat to the Roman Empire, he claims to be the king of the Jews. So what did God's people are misrepresented? We may have found ourselves misrepresented as Christians. I think we're becoming increasingly misrepresented in this nation in which we live. We're being spoken of as bigots, extremists, haters of homosexuals, and unsuitable to hold positions of influence in society. You only have to read the news to see that this is so. You only have to read the Christian Institute to see that these sorts of things are happening. But you know, we shouldn't be surprised. We really shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus warned us of this. He said to his disciples many years ago, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And he goes on to say, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Satan's servants seem to prosper. They rage against God's people. They act deceitfully. But fourthly and lastly, we see that they delight in wickedness. They delight in wickedness. Haman was given the king's secret ring to issue the decree. And you see from verses 12 to 14 that he was very quick to put everything into place and to make sure that everything was done in order to bring about the destruction of the Jews. And interestingly, Haman had already worked out the day that the massacre would take place. Go back to verse 7 for a moment. "In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the third, is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar." Now what is fascinating about this is that the killing of the Jews throughout the empire would take place on the eve of Passover. At the very time when the Jews were thinking about how God had delivered them from slavery and death in Egypt and made them his own treasured possession. Can you imagine the smile beginning to form on Haman's face as the lot fell on this particular day? They think that they are God's treasured possession. And I'm going to wipe them all out in one single day. That'll wipe the smile off their faces. Who is this God who they claim to serve? What kind of God? You see, if indeed he is any kind of God at all. But I think what is really sick is what we read at the end of verse 15. Let me read the whole of verse 15. "The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa, the king, and Haman sat down to drink. In other words, to feast. But the city of Susa was bewildered. Indeed, that the city of Susa just could not understand what was going on. They had been intolerant of the Jews in the past. What was Haman up to? What was the king up to? Why this mass destruction of these particular people? But as I've already said, or as the scripture says, the king and Haman sat down. Haman was a bloodthirsty murderer. And he sees all that has been done thus far as a job well done. Doesn't seem to have a conscience about it whatsoever. He's happy about it. His enemies will be destroyed. He's able to sit down and have a drink with the king. All is well. The servants of Satan, they seem to prosper, they rage against God's people, they act deceitfully or cunningly or craftily, and they delight in wickedness. Now, let's draw things to a conclusion this morning. Let's say a number of things in the light of what we've been considering together. Firstly, don't be surprised by Satan's attacks through earthly powers. Let us not be surprised by Satan's attacks through earthly powers. Satan hates God. He hates the Lord Jesus. He hates the church. If you're a Christian this morning, he hates you with a passion. He hates the gospel. And he will do absolutely everything within his power to prevent the gospel from going forth. He will do everything in his power to prevent you and I from witnessing to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Persecution, imprisonment, discouragement. He will employ all kinds of means or tactics to achieve his goals. Be warned. Sometimes there have been folk in this church who have said very wisely, before we have embarked upon a week of mission, that we need to be mindful that Satan may strike, that he may bring trouble or difficulty to us in some kind of way. We need to be ready, we need to be prepared, we need to be prayerful regarding such attacks. I want to say to us that if we face a day where we see lots of blessing, lots of conversion, we can rest assured that it won't be long before Satan endeavours to have a go at us. It's inevitable. So firstly, let us not be surprised by Satan's attacks through earthly powers. Secondly, let us be confident in the fact that Jesus has already gained the victory over Satan. Let us be confident that Jesus has already gained the victory over Satan. Here in this passage we see Satan trying to destroy all of the Jews so that the Messiah cannot come into the world. At the beginning of the Gospels we see Satan at work to try to put to death all the little boys under the age of 2, so that the Messiah cannot grow up and perform his ministry. Satan continues to operate in order to put an end to Jesus. And you know, when Jesus was bound to the cross, I think Satan thought that he had gained the victory. Actually, as we know, it was Jesus that gave the victory. Because by his death upon the cross, he purchased eternal life for all who will trust in him as Lord and Savior. It's by his death upon the cross that he has actually disarmed Satan. You know, Satan loves to accuse believers. He loves to point out their sin, to tell them that they are condemned before God. But there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There is eternal life for those who are in Christ Jesus. We belong to Jesus. And we are safe in his arms. And there is nothing that the devil can do to bring about our eternal destruction. I love what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Jesus has gained the victory over Satan. We share in the victory of the Lord Jesus as believers. And one day, thirdly this morning, by way of conclusion, we can rest assured that Satan and his allies will be finally judged. In this book, it's Haman, not Mordecai, who ends up hanging on the gallows. But then one day, Satan himself will be thrown into the lake of fire. Don't be surprised by Satan's attacks. Know that Jesus has already gained the victory over Satan. Be mindful of the fact that Satan and his allies will one day be judged. Fourthly, know that Satan's attacks are constrained by God's decrees. Know that Satan's attacks are constrained by God's decrees. Last week I mentioned Job. I want to mention Job again. Satan wanted to have his way with Job. But God established a boundary. Satan was only allowed to work within that boundary and not outside of it. We must always be mindful that God is in control, not Satan. God is working out his purposes for the ultimate well-being of his people. You know, I love what it says in Matthew 24 and verse 22, where it says that God will even cut short the days of tribulation on earth for the sake of the elect. We're talking this morning about spiritual warfare. We're talking about being engaged in a battle. Fifthly, this morning, by way of conclusion, we are called to faithful endurance. But we're called to a soldier-like stance. See, Jesus never called us to a life of comfort and ease. He never said that life would be a bed of roses. He has called us to war, to take our stand against the devil's schemes, and to be faithful and courageous in witnessing to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixthly and lastly, by way of conclusion this morning, we consider these things. Surely there is a stimulus to pray. A stimulus to pray. One of the mission organisations that we endeavour to support as a church is Barnabas Fund. An organisation committed to helping and supporting persecuted Christians around the world. We may not be terribly persecuted as believers in the Western world, but many of our brothers and sisters are. And we should be encouraged to pray for them. We ought to have a ministry to pray for them. For those being in secret, for those imprisoned, for those facing the constant threat and physical violence, for those marginalized in society, making it difficult for them to find work and to support their families. These are our brothers and sisters. They are the one true church of Jesus Christ. And we have a responsibility, even though we may not know my name, to pray for them. Pray for their involvement. Pray for grace, strength, courage to be given to them day by day. As Christians, the Bible seems to impress upon us from beginning to end that we can expect to be under attack. But we can expect to one degree or another to suffer. It's not easy being a Christian. But there's every reason to be a Christian. Because you see, it will all be worth it in the end. Let me finish with what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we died with him, that is with Jesus, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. So the Bible thought if we died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, if we don't give up, if we continue to follow the Lord Jesus, serving him, if we endure, we will also reign with him. We'll reign forever with him in a renewed universe where Satan will be no more, where sin will be no more. And we shall be able to gaze upon the glorious face of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. Lord God, there was a time when we were on the other side, when we lived our lives for ourselves, without realizing it, we're living our lives for Satan's pleasure. But we thank you that you've translated us, the kingdom of darkness, into your marvelous kingdom of light, and that we now have the joy of serving Jesus and living for him day by day. Help us to be faithful in doing that. Help us to be bold and courageous in our witnessing to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize that in doing this, Satan will not be pleased, and we will face difficult to one degree or another. Please make us strong. Help us to be strong in you, Lord Jesus. Confident that you are one who has taken hold of us, that we are safe in your arms, and that you will one day bring us into your immediate presence where we shall be able to look at your wonderful face forever and ever. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, let's stand, shall we, and sing our final hymn.